Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival of Passover were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the holy gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated and join with me as we pray. Oh Lord, we thank you today for the great privilege of life. And we choose not to take it for granted. We thank you in Christ for the life that really is life. And likewise, we choose today not to take it for granted. We pray today that we might see you, Jesus, more clearly, that we might come to a deeper understanding of what it means to follow you, to serve you, to experience eternal life in you, that you might inspire us today according to your Spirit, not to miss you, not to miss your kingdom, and Lord, that you would use us in the lives of others so that the same could be true of them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Great to be here with you this morning and to open up God's Word. As always, it's a great pleasure and privilege of mine to do so, and I thank you. I don't take that for granted. I thank you that you would set aside this time in the midst of all the other elements of our worship, that you would allow me the great privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. So I want to do so exactly that. I want to look closely with you at John's Gospel in the 12th chapter, this scene that I've just read. And in order to do so, I'd love to frame it with a question or two and get you thinking with me as I've been thinking through these questions this week. Is the kingdom of God for everyone or just for an elite few? For whom is eternal life? Who gets in on eternal life? Who's eligible for the good and enduring things of the Lord? Maybe to think about it differently, is Christianity in a culture like ours, it's certainly a subculture like this one, although I suspect these types of subcultures are all over the planet, and certainly all over North America. But I want to ask, is Christianity an inclusive or an exclusive religion? And then once we answer these questions, I hope that you would ask with me the question that kind of brings it all home, which is, what are the implications of the answers to these questions for me and for us? That's kind of where I'd like to go today, because I think that's where the text takes us, and I think it's where this particular text meets up with our lives as a church in this particular time of our lives. But this question of an inclusive or an exclusive religion, of it's very common, for example, to hear criticisms of Christianity that it's such an exclusive religion. It seems like it's a mutually exclusive religion. It seems like there's only the people who claim it seem to claim it to the exclusion of everyone else. And it's kind of annoying, would say our culture. Who do you think you are, getting to claim rights to the truth and get to say that it's in its exclusive experience for you and for those who are within it? How is it that God has become cornered? How is it that the market of God has been cornered by you Christians? And that's kind of some of the criticism and some of the questions that are out there. And it made me think about, as I was considering all the journey of my life and the things that God has done in my life, that back in April of 1992, I had the great privilege at that time, not consciously walking with the Lord, aware of now that God was at work in my life and drawing me to Himself and His sovereignty and in His beautiful plan for my life. But I was just coming off of an exchange program in Ireland where I had lived for several months, for an entire semester. And my older brother, Kevin, had flown over to meet up with me. I had traveled from Ireland at the end of my studies, and we had gone to London for 10 days. And then from London, I went to Amsterdam, and that's where my older brother chose to meet up with me. How he made that decision, I'm not exactly sure, but that's where we landed, and we found ourselves in this city, and we were backpacking throughout all of Europe for about a month, essentially the entire month of April in 1992. And of all the experiences that we had while we were there, one of them kind of emerged beyond all the others. And this is, I'm ashamed to say this, because of all the amazing experiences that we had, of all the fabulous things we saw, all the things that we took in, kind of one of the things that stood out more than any of them was, for this 20-year-old college student, was the Hard Rock Cafe. I mean, these things are everywhere. I'm ashamed to tell you, like, of all the stuff that we did, and even at the time, I took for granted so many of the things that I was enjoying and seeing. But Kevin and I had a younger brother named Jay, and Jay was 7 years younger than I am, and so he wasn't able to participate in this trip, and so we wanted to find a way to kind of include him in it, and in some way, you know, kind of my two older brothers backpacked through Europe, and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. Well, we decided to get him a bunch of t-shirts. We decided to get him a t-shirt from every Hard Rock Cafe we could come across. So much so that when we got to the Eiffel Tower and to the Louvre in Paris at the end of our time, we didn't have any money to go up the tower, and we didn't have any money to go into the museum because we had spent it all on these lousy t-shirts. And so we got one for him from 9 cities. I got one for him from Dublin before I met up with my older brother, got one from London, Amsterdam, Munich. We found him in Salzburg, Geneva, Budapest, Barcelona, and Paris. We got him these 9 t-shirts from this place whose motto was love all, serve all. And I just remember how cool that was. At that time, it was kind of before, what would it be called now, some sort of philanthropy, right? Before it became cool for every kind of business to do something good, right? Drink coffee, do good, be, you know, all these kind of organizations that now look for philanthropic opportunities. But before they were doing that, the Hard Rock Cafe claims that they were doing that, and it was, they were doing it before it was cool to be serving all. And I remember thinking, you know, one of the challenges was to go into these various restaurants and to find where they had hidden that slogan, or which of this particular restaurant, which of those themes was highlighted, and where did they write it, and all of the things. And so we found these t-shirts and took them back to my older brother, to my younger brother, but I remember at some point the irony captured me. Love all, serve all. It's just kind of open to everybody. Like all walks of life are welcome. No one is turned away here. Come as you are. And for Americans who kind of were blatantly American in Europe at that time and kind of were, we had these mixed emotions of people that were interacting. It was nice to find a place where we were welcome and where we knew for sure we could come in and where we would be served. But I found pretty quickly that you're not going to get a free t-shirt. I found out pretty quickly they might want to love all and serve all, but there's some conditions to this. There's some terms, and the terms are you give me adequate money, and I'll give you in exchange the t-shirt you want. So there's this sense in which loving all and serving all, for the Hard Rock Cafe at that time at least, had its conditions and its terms, and it made sense to me as I thought about today's text and what it means for Jesus to be interacting with his disciples around this question that emerges in John's gospel in the 12th chapter, to think about it in terms of God loving all and serving all through Christ. But what are the terms? What are the conditions? What does it really mean to be loved by God, to be served by God? And what are the conditions, if any? Because that's really the question that so many people in our culture are asking. It's not so much, is Christianity exclusive? It's not so much as, but what are the terms? And I want to help us today to shape our response, both in our own heart as well as the interactions that we might have with other people, to be clear about Jesus' offer. We see it in his text this morning because they're at the Passover and some Greeks have come. If you'll look with me in chapter 12 of John, if you're not already there, we see in the 20th verse that among those who went up to worship at the festival of Passover were some Greeks. What's going on here is that there's this uniquely Jewish festival that's happening in Jerusalem, and all of the Jews around the globe are called to Jerusalem to remember what God has done with his people in history and how he has saved his people from slavery, from the oppression of Egypt, and brought them into a holy place, into a living separately from God where he is their king. And they have this festival that's appointed every year for the Jewish people to come and to celebrate at Jerusalem, where they would meet with God and come before God, and they would celebrate the Passover. It just so happens, though, that there's some Greeks that were there. In other words, some folks who were outside of that conversation. These particular Greeks are those who have a place there. In fact, the temple was designed for Gentiles, for those who were not Jewish by birth, but had come to recognize or at least want to, in one form or another, offer sacrifices and worship unto the one true God, the God that was recognized and acknowledged and worshiped by the Jewish people. And so these Gentiles had come for this festival. And there was a particular area within the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to come, where the Greeks were allowed to come. It's like, come here and no further. In other words, there was access granted to them to the Lord, but limited access. And so they have to ask to see Jesus through the disciples. Presumably, Jesus is kind of deeper in, if you will, into the temple. He is kind of closer into the Holy of Holies, into the place where he, as a Jewish man, would have been allowed to go, but to where the Greeks were not allowed to go, where the Gentiles, those who were not born Jewish, were allowed to go. And so these Greeks come, and they're there to worship and to make sacrifices unto the Lord, the God of the Jews. Perhaps these are God-fearers. These are people who, unlikely that they were circumcised, but nevertheless were people who recognized the God of the Jews. And to say, we want to see Jesus. And John is giving us this detail, the writer of this gospel is giving us this detail, that it would prompt within us this question that I've asked at the very beginning of our time today. Is the kingdom of God for everyone? Or is it just for an elite few? For whom is eternal life? What about the Gentiles? What about the Greeks? What about this group, this people group, other than the Jews? And John is inserting this detail into his telling of the story in order to give us the opportunity to ask the same question, to tell the story in such a way that would lead to asking the questions that I've asked you to ask with me this morning. Who's in? Who's allowed in? These Greeks, do they get to see Jesus? Do they get access to Jesus? Do they get access to God through Jesus? What's the deal? What are the terms and conditions of God's love, of God's welcome? What are the terms and conditions? Jesus is clear in his response once Philip and Andrew come and tell him. It's fascinating, isn't it, that there seems this sense in which Jesus is ignoring the question. Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and he answered them, well, the hour's come, and he goes on. And he doesn't address the question at all, it seems, at first glance, that he's kind of just blowing past this request for the Greeks to see him. But I want to look more closely with you at it, because he's actually addressing it square on. Because the Greeks want to know, do we get access to the things of God through this Messiah? Do we get in on it? Can we be entitled to it? Jesus says these words, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. He's setting up for his audience then and now the terms and conditions for seeing him, for getting access to God through him. He's being clear about what the terms and the conditions are. It's not that you're a Jew. It's not that you were born into this particular religion. I remember in college when I changed my major after returning from Ireland, and I changed my major to religious studies because I wanted to learn what the whole world believed about God, because I wasn't willing to accept that just because I was born into a Christian family meant that Christianity was true. Right? Just because I kind of inherited this, I want to find out what's actually true. So I studied the religions of the world to answer that fundamental question. But it's the same idea, is that just because Jews are born into a Jewish faith, just because they're born into the people of God, is that what qualifies them? Is that what entitles them to access to eternal life? And Jesus is answering that question through this request of the Greeks. Well, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Kind of a parable of sort. It's not exactly clear what he means, and so he builds on that. And here's what he says. Anyone who loves their life must lose it. Anyone who loves their life must hate it in this world in order to keep eternal life. The emphasis here is on both things at the same time. What's required and who's it entitled to? Who's it offered to? Who's enabled and welcomed and served? He goes on to say in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me. And this must have been just radical for his followers who misunderstood for a time that what God was up to in Christ was still reserved for a unique group of people. And I want you to even begin, even as I'm asking these questions, to think about who the people are in your life that you think, either by your actions or by your overt thought, those are kind of the people outside of God's purposes. They don't get in on it. I have some people that come to my mind and I think, it's hard for me to imagine that God's love extends to them. People who have committed heinous crimes, people who live in a particular way, people who fall into a particular stereotype or demographic. And I'm tempted in my own flesh, as perhaps you are, to consider people beyond God's reach, beyond God's welcome, beyond God's love all, serve all motto. I'm tempted, and these people were too. And so Jesus makes it clear, anyone who's willing to meet these terms, anyone who's willing to love not their life, but to hate their life, to lose it, is eligible to follow me. Anyone who follows me, anyone who serves me, that's who's eligible. He goes on to reinforce this. If you look with me and skip down through some verses, and he gets over to verse 32 where we see, and he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw a select group of people to myself. No, that's not what he says. We'll draw the Jewish people who have come to trust. No, that's not what he says. We'll draw all people to himself. This is John's way of taking Jesus' message and communicating it clearly to the church then and now, that Jesus is on offer to all. Anyone who is, in other words, it's not an exclusive religion. If what we mean by that is it is only offered to a specific group of people, no, it's offered to all. Anyone, whoever, all people. These words that emphatically are making Jesus' message clear, that he has come not just for the Jews, not just for a particular group of people, but that he has come for anyone who is willing to follow him and deny himself and take up their cross. So that begs the question, as we move deeper into this text, what does that look like? Right, this is the question that I hope is the pregnant question in the midst of all that we're thinking about is, well, if that's what it means to qualify, if that's what it means to be one who gets in on eternal life, if that's what it means, that is that I would hate my life, that I would lose my life in this world, that I would follow Jesus, and that I would serve him. What are the terms of eternal life if it's not based on what family you're born into, or based on what race, or based on any of those surface criteria? What are the terms? And Jesus is making emphatically clear that the terms for eternal life are losing and hating your life in order to follow and serve Jesus. Let me say that again, because it's the critical message that we extract from today's text. Those who are eligible for eternal life are those who are willing to lose and hate their life in order to follow and serve Jesus. This is kind of a challenging text for all of us, I suspect, if you're willing to be honest. This idea of hating life, of losing life. What does it mean? What does it look like? How do I know if I've done that? How do I know if I qualify as somebody who hates my life? Because if I'm honest, there's a lot about my life that I kind of like. Anybody say, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I just hope he comes back after. I want to see my children grown. I want to see this. I want to see that. I want to be able to be here for that. And then after that, in other words, we got some stuff that we kind of like about this life. Is that okay? Are we entitled to that? Is that allowed? Does that disqualify us from being followers of Jesus and getting in on eternal life? These are kind of the questions that emerge as we think about this. Boy, hating life. Do I hate my life? Have I lost it? Have I lost it adequately? What does this even mean? Because if these are the terms for eternal life, it would be really good for us to get some clarity around what it looks like to lose my life and to hate my life in order to follow and serve Jesus. First and foremost, what I want to state clearly here is that what it looks like to lose my life, to hate my life, is to enter into the waters of baptism because of faith in Jesus Christ. That, in fact, is exactly what's taking place in baptism, as when someone comes to see Jesus and he or she sees Jesus as the Son of God and is willing to place our faith in him as the one who has come to make right the sin of the world and to reconcile the world to God. And we recognize him and we enter into baptism. And in those waters of baptism, we do what? We die to ourselves. I don't know if you've ever thought of your baptismal experience that way, or I want to invite those who are not baptized to consider going this next step, because this is what it looks like to inherit eternal life, is to die to ourselves. In the waters of baptism, we are drowned metaphorically, but our old self is put to death. Kyle, as was prior true prior to baptism, no longer exists. I emerge out of the waters of baptism, as have all who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as a new creation, as somebody who has put to death the old life, who has hated that life, who has lost that life in order to follow and serve Jesus. It means being baptized and emerging out of the waters of baptism as a new creation. But then it means to, beyond that, is to live more deeply into those baptismal vows, that baptismal covenant on a regular basis, to actually take up my cross daily to follow Jesus. What does that mean, to take up my cross daily? Well, you'll remember in John's gospel that Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he'll find himself prior to being crucified on the cross, he'll find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he'll find himself having this conversation just before he's crucified. And the conversation goes essentially like this: let this cup pass from me. I'd rather find another way, Father. I don't want to do this. Go to the cross. But not my will, but thine be done. It's a beautiful moment in the life of Jesus where all of us as followers of Jesus can come alongside and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me permission to be honest that I don't really want to lose my life. I don't really want to hate my life. I don't really want to set aside my own agenda in favor of God's agenda for me. I don't really want to do that. I like this life. But not my will, but thine be done. It begins to ask for us the question, where in my life am I yielding my will to the Father? Where in my life am I dying to self, dying to my own purposes, dying to my own hopes, dying to my own dreams? I don't know if any of you have, we're in a season of life where we watch these kind of movies on a regular basis, but one of our favorite movies is Finding Nemo. And Finding Nemo, in fact, Karen might say this is her absolute favorite movie, but there's a particular set of characters in this movie, and if I'm not mistaken, they're the seagulls. And the seagulls are the ones that they basically only have one word that they just repeat, like, ad nauseum. Mine. Am I right? Is it the seagulls? Mine, 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 mine. And what it looks like to hate our life, what it looks like to die to our lives, to ourselves, what it looks like to lose our life so that we might follow and serve Jesus, is to no longer live like the seagulls, saying mine, 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 mine. And yet, that sounds good. We can all say that and agree to that and pretty quickly nod to that and say, yeah, I get that. But the question becomes, where is it that as one who has trusted Jesus, who has died to myself, who has become a new creation in Christ and is taking up my cross daily and following him and learning to do that, where am I still living in the old, uncrucified life, the unhated life, the unlost life? Where am I still functioning in the mine, mine, mine? We can discover this in our vocabulary. We can hear it in the way that we talk. We'll say things like, my time, my money. We'll say things like, my space, my plans, my dreams, my hopes, my stuff. I've heard said on countless occasions as I've interacted with married couples, my happiness. As long as my happiness is being fulfilled, I'm going to stay in this marriage. The moment my happiness is in jeopardy, I'm going to consider walking away from this marriage. My life. My life. Notice the entitlement that comes. Notice that even as Christians, as those who have said we have died to ourselves, died to the ways of this world, that we have lost our life and that we have hated it, we still find ourselves talking about my stuff. My fill in the blank. And there's an entitlement that wants to hang on to this life and wants to hang on to the things that were ours at one time and not lose them and hate them for the sake of Jesus. Lest you think that I'm offering an indictment to you without realizing how it impacts my life, this is how I tend to think. My Saturdays. I got to have a day where I got to do what I want, or at least I want entitled, I want allowed to say no to certain things. And so I woke up yesterday morning, and there was a phone call that I knew I needed to make. I knew I needed to make it because I knew the Lord was calling me to reach out to this person who was in a particular situation and to reach out to them. And I thought to myself, I wish I had done that on my Friday. Or maybe I can wait until the Lord's Sunday. That's his day, right? The other six are mine. But Saturdays are really mine. And I felt like I just need to put it off to Monday. Because this is my Saturday. And the conviction just, it just wouldn't go away. You ever have one of those? It's like this nagging sense that the Lord is like, no. Because what can happen if we're not careful is we take this text, this message about hating life and losing life, and we turn it into these huge, big things. And we miss where it actually touches the very practical, day in and day out, mundane aspects of our lives. And do you know that as your pastor and as somebody who's walking through the season of Lent, asking the Lord to reveal my sin to me so that I might both confess it and repent of it, which is part of what it looks like to lose and to hate my life, but also as someone who can get to Palm Sunday and ultimately Good Friday, so grateful for the work of Christ on the cross that saves me from the sin that's at work within me? Do you know that even as that guy, I wake up on Saturdays and don't want to be bothered? I don't want to be bothered by God. I don't want to be bothered by his purposes. I don't want to be bothered really from my kids or from my wife or from you. I don't want to be bothered. Because somewhere in me is this sense of I've died enough this week. I've hated my life enough this week. I've lost my life enough this week. Can't I just have a day? Come on. And I'm being somewhat exaggerative. But isn't it true in all of our lives that we are tempted to not believe that Jesus is saying that it's when a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies? Not partially dies, not 6/7 dies, not a little bit dies, not when it's inconvenient dies. Dies. Totally yields and surrenders ourselves to the Lord and his purposes. If you would, look with me, and otherwise just listen to these words in Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul after his conversion, after he has died to himself, after he has hated his life and his agenda and his purposes, and lost his life for the sake of the one who met him on the road and revealed himself as the risen Christ. He then loses his life for the sake of the gospel. He then devotes his life to the purposes of God in every area of his life. And he says this in Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But I do not account my Saturdays of any value, nor as precious to myself. I do not account my happiness of any value, nor as precious to myself. I do not account my time of any value, nor as precious to myself. I do not account. You've got to fill in the blanks for yourself. I'm just trying to be a little transparent about my Saturdays. But it's not the only area in my life where I'm tempted to not trust that Jesus' words are true and lead to eternal life. Where is it for you, beloved? Where is it that you're tempted to hold on to and to grasp and carve out a little something and say, I'll give it all but this. I'll give it all but this. And the invitation this morning is that we would look closely at that and to remind ourselves that Jesus' invitation is to everyone, to whoever is willing to die to themselves. And to do that in a process. This morning in James chapter 4, we looked at the last words of that text, and he says this, and I find it appropriate and helpful at this time. He says these words, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Our invitation today is to pay attention to the word of the Lord, to be willing to hear where he's calling us to hate our life, what it actually looks like in practice. For some of us, it might be literally acknowledging and giving our entire life to Jesus for the first time and surrendering our right to all of it and to place our faith and trust in him that we might be baptized and be renewed into this new creation. For some of us who have already done that, it looks like a confession and an area of our lives where we're hanging on to something and hoping that God won't take that away too, when in reality he wants to give us life through the surrendering and giving up of that thing. Where is it for you, beloved? I'd ask now that you'd enter with me into a time of prayer that we could ask the Lord to continue to reveal to us where it is that he's calling us as Gentiles, as those who would say deep in our heart, we want to see Jesus. We want the eternal life fully that he offers. Oh Lord, would you come and reveal to us where it is that we are not fully trusting you, where it is that we're holding on and hanging on to something, not willing to trust it to you, not willing to surrender it to you, not willing to trade it in to you for the life that really is life. Father, I thank you yesterday that by your grace you convicted me to make that phone call and to be blessed by it, and certainly to be a blessing to the one whom I called. Lord, would you make me and all of us more quick to respond to your invitation, to surrender and to count nothing so precious that we would think of it as ours. Lord, we just admit that we need you. We're desperate for you today. And that you would use us in the lives of others, that they too might come to die to themselves, to live eternally following and serving you. This we pray in the name of Jesus.